read, instead of from John 14, I'm going to read a few verses from the end of Revelation 22, and then we'll begin. Listen carefully to God's word. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. This is God's holy, inerrant word, and it is given to you because your heavenly Father loves you. Let's pray now and ask for his help. Father, we do ask this morning that you would be with us. I ask that you would cause the words of my mouth this morning and the thoughts and those meditations of all of the hearts that are gathered here today, that all of these things will be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. When I was an early adolescent growing up in the church, I had something of a crisis in my faith. And the crisis was this. I believed in God, and I believed that Jesus had died for my sins. And I believed, because of these things, that when I died, I would spend eternity in heaven. But every time I tried to wrap my mind around that concept of eternity, time that doesn't end, I sort of came up empty. It was sort of impossible to really grasp what that meant, what that would be like. What would it be like for time just to continue on and on and on without end? And when I confined that idea of eternity with what I sort of believed heaven would be like, which was kind of a static, disembodied, blissful existence, I had a problem. And the problem was, if you had asked me at that time about heaven and hell, I think I would have said something like this. I would have said, "Well, I know I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go there. I think I know what that's like. So I guess I'll heaven. I knew I wanted to avoid the punishment of hell, but I had very little real hope or excitement about heaven, because the way it seemed to me is that it would almost certainly be uninteresting. Perhaps it'd even be boring. Right? What does that mean? Timeless existence. That's just sort of static and disembodied and blissful. What does that even mean? Now, perhaps some of you have felt this way in the past, or even now. You know what I'm talking about. I suspect that some of you at least do. You've wrestled with this. We know we don't want to endure God's punishment eternally, but there may be some ambivalence about the reward of heaven. But here's the good news for us this morning. And that is that I don't think heaven will be boring. I don't think it'll be boring. I don't think it will be uninteresting. I don't think there's actually much reason at all to be afraid of that possibility. And if I could go to my 11-year-old self, I would tell him. And so this morning, I want to consider five reasons why we can have confidence that heaven will, in fact, not be boring. But before we do that, I want to make one clarification, one thing to make sure we're on the same page as we talk about these things. And that is this. When we say heaven, what do we mean? What do we mean by that word? You see, there is a place called heaven that exists now. This place where Jesus is in his flesh, in his physical and resurrected body. And that place, wherever it is, it's sort of in another dimension. We can't find it if we explore the galaxy. We're not going to stumble upon it. But wherever that place is, Jesus is there in his risen and ascended body. And God is there, of course. And the souls of all the faithful in Christ that have died are there. And the seraphim are there, and the cherubim, and the angels are there. But something significant is not there in that place. The bodies of the redeemed are not there. Jesus' body is in heaven now, but the body of Moses is not there. The body of Abraham is not there. The body of Paul is not there. The body of my own grandfather who died just 2 weeks ago, his body is not there. None of the bodies of the redeemed are in that place. own Westminster Standards put it very succinctly. They tell us this. It says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, which is to say they go directly to heaven, to that place where Jesus is now in the presence of God. That's where the souls of believers go. But their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. That is, until the second coming, until the last day when Jesus will raise the righteous from the dead. This dichotomy that exists presently, this is what Paul is referring to when he says in Hebrews 11, after talking about the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and all these people, and he says this, he says, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. See, Paul is not only referring there to the work of Christ that would come, but he's also saying that there's something that still awaits. All of the redeemed have gone before us, but they have not yet fully received what they've been promised, because their bodies and their souls are separated. They've been torn apart through death, this tragic thing that was never to have happened. And so now, even though they are in glory, they, meaning their souls, are in glory with Jesus, it is a disembodied glory. And so it is not yet complete. It is not yet finished. But one day, the Scriptures tell us, it will not be so any longer. Because Jesus will return. And as we read already in Revelation 21, he will make a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth will pass away, will be transformed, will be made new. And the heavenly city, the city of the new Jerusalem, will come down and be united with the earth. And then he will raise our bodies from the ground and give us new bodies, bodies that are like his, and our souls and bodies will be reunited and made alive as whole persons again. And we will live not just as we live now, but resurrected and glorified and perfected bodies, bodies like Jesus has today. And we will live there with him in the new earth. That's the promise that has been given to us. That's the picture that we get in Revelation 21 and 22 and all the other places in the Bible where these things are hinted toward or talked about. Places like Isaiah 25, which we heard from this morning, Isaiah 32 or 65, pictures that show us our ultimate hope is not merely that our souls get to go and be with Jesus now, but that our ultimate hope is that we will be raised actually from the dead like Jesus, that we'll be given a new body like Jesus' body, and that we will actually live with him and with God in the new heaven and the new earth. So that's what we mean when we say heaven. What we mean now, what we mean in the future as well. We have to hold those two meanings together before us. So how do we know that life in this place, the new heavens and new earth, the place that does not yet exist but will, how do we know that it will not be boring or uninteresting? So five reasons, briefly. The first reason we can be confident that heaven won't be boring is, as I've already mentioned, we will have resurrected, glorified bodies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, which is Jesus, of course. And we'll bear his image not as he was simply during his life and ministry on the earth, but as he is now in glory. And we have pictures of what he is like at the end of the gospel, like we heard in Luke 24 today, or the pictures that are given to us in Revelation. And because we see what Jesus is now, and we know that we've been made like him, we know that we will have physical bodies like his that will be without pain or sickness or disease of any kind. Jesus promises in Revelation 21, he says, death will be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. That's not true for us today, but it will be. It will be true. and the new heaven and new earth, our bodily ailments will be no more. That's what this promise means. Those with disabilities, they will be made new. Everyone in the new heavens and new earth will have two arms and two legs, 10 fingers, 10 toes. They will be able to run and leap and shout for joy. Think about those who have today, right now, mental ailments or handicaps, like Down syndrome or Alzheimer's. What would that mean for those? It means they will have new brains. New brains, glorified brains, will be perfected and free from all those problems. What about those who today live with chronic pain, with constant trouble with their bodies? All of those will never feel pain again. As I move into my 30s, my late 30s nearly, I'm beginning to realize that the process of getting old is realizing that your own body is in some sense at war with you, right? It starts to betray you. That it's beginning to fall apart, that it's unable to do the things that it once did so easily. Right, a pickup game of basketball now means a very different thing for me than it did 10 or 15 years ago. But can you imagine what it would be like to not live with that? To be able to live in our bodies without any daily challenges or handicaps that any of us just take for granted? It becomes so normal we just take them for granted, right? It's just part of the deal. But that won't be true for us in the new heavens and new earth. So the first reason I think we'd be confident heaven will not be boring is because we will have resurrected and glorified bodies. But the second reason we can be confident that heaven will not be boring is because we will also live in community with other people. We'll live in community with other people. Now we know this, right? We confess it to be true, but think about it. Think about the implications of that. Right? Everyone who we love, who trusted in Christ, they'll be there with us. Everyone that you've loved, who loved Jesus, he'll be there. He or she will be there with you. And I don't know what that means exactly. I don't know exactly what family relationships will be like, what it will mean to be a daughter or a son or a husband or a wife. It's hard to understand that. But one way or another, we will all be there. And I look forward to that. Almost 7 years ago, or a little more than 7 years ago now, Amy and I lost a child to miscarriage. We lost a child. It's one of my deepest joys of looking forward to heaven is that that child will be there. And I don't know what that means. Like, I don't know if they'll be my son or my daughter or how that will work, but they'll be there in a resurrected, glorified body. And one of my greatest joys of looking forward to the new heavens and new earth is to be able to meet that person that we were unable to know in this life. But you see, not only those people who we long to see, who we know personally will be there, but everyone else will be there too. Billions and billions of people will be there in the new heavens and new earth. And so we'll get to know new people, right? We're not just going to like hang out with the people that we knew on earth. There's going to be billions of people there for us to get to know. And we'll have all eternity to do it. All the time in the world, literally to do it. Can you imagine what it'll be like to relate to other people? To other men and women without sin? Without fear? Or anxiety or insecurity or comparing ourselves to them or them to us without anger or bitterness? Can you imagine the freedom that that will bring for us as we relate to one another? You see, this freedom, it'll mean the deepening of friendships that exist already now. But it'll also mean the possibility of new friendships and of intimacy that we can only barely imagine right now because we're also afraid of each other and our sin. But it won't be that way. Can you imagine what it would be like to get to know all the other Christian people throughout the centuries? Right, Abraham will be there, and Sarah, Moses, Ruth, David, Esther, Peter, Mary, Augustine, Joan of Arc, Calvin, Luther, all these people will be there. Whoever you want to think of, they'll all be there. And we'll have all the time in the world to spend together and get to know one another. Can you imagine all the stories, all the conversations that will happen? And not only the famous people that I just named, right, but the anonymous Christians, the millions and even billions of anonymous Christians that have lived throughout the ages with their stories of God's grace and faithfulness. They'll be there. You see, the second reason I think we'd be confident that heaven will not be boring is because all the people who will be there with us and all the time that we will have to get to know one another. That's the second reason. The third reason I think we can be confident that heaven will not be boring is that we will have the whole world, and I would suggest even the whole universe, to explore for eternity. You see, Jesus' promise is that he will make a new heavens and a new earth, and yet there will be recognizable places on this new earth. It's clear from the scriptures that Jerusalem will be there, that mountains will be there, that vineyards will be there, that there will be places that we recognize. And this reality, plus the reality that our life in heaven will go on and on without end, means that we will have all eternity to explore that place, the new earth. The new earth, you see, will be like our present earth, except better and more beautiful, richer and deeper. And so just think about that for a minute. Just try to wrap your mind around that reality, right? That means that if you want to take 10 years to explore every crevice, every summit, every path, every valley of the Rocky Mountains, the entire range, you could do that. You could just go do that. You could take a century and do it. You'd come back and people would be like, well, how was the trip? Right, we just barely missed you. A century. Right, maybe you'd want to take a century to explore the rainforests of Brazil or go to Antarctica or the North Pole or Australia or New Zealand or the Sahara Desert. You could do those things. And you'd have all the time in the world to do it. Probably the most fun thing that I've ever done in my life is when I was 20 years old. I spent a summer in Zimbabwe. One weekend I went with some friends on a wild animal safari. It was like the best thing I've ever done. I can still remember being surrounded in a jeep in the dusk on a path with sort of brush all around. And all of a sudden you hear these noises and the guide whispers that it's elephants, right? And it's getting dark and you hear just yards from you. The sound of elephants eating. You begin to see their shadows and shapes all around you. And then later that evening, sitting at the campfire and hearing elephants at the water hole, like half a mile away, quarter mile away, the sounds that they made. That was amazing. It was amazing because it just felt like these animals aren't behind cages, right? They're running free and I don't have to be afraid. So with somebody that I was a little afraid, but you know. But just think about that. Like, we'll be able to do that. Now, Amy and I, we talk about going back to Africa someday. I've never been there since I was 20. We talk about going there on vacation someday, and I don't know that we'll ever do that. I don't know if we will. But I can guarantee you when my body is raised from the dead and I live on the new earth, I'm going to take like a century and go do that. You know? Not just elephants, but lions and everything else. I'll send postcards. It'll be great. And then if you start extrapolating this, if you start thinking about it, the implications, I think, of it become really interesting, right? What about the galaxy? Not just our little galaxy, but what about the universe? Right? We just have a little tiny corner of the universe that we live in our solar system. Why did God make all of that? Why did he do that? Was it only to show his power and imagination and how staggeringly amazing he is? Well, yeah. But maybe, just perhaps, when he told Adam and Eve to take dominion, he had other things in mind as well. I wonder about that. I can't prove it. I can't prove this. But I wonder if one of the reasons the universe is so large is that we will have all of eternity to explore it. I can't prove that. But why else would the universe be so large? That's the third reason we can be confident heaven won't be boring. The fourth reason, though, I think that heaven will not be boring is because we will have work to do. We'll have work to do. And I don't mean work in the sense of what we do now, the things we do in order to pay our bills and to feed our family. I don't mean work in the sort of fallen, cursed sense that is frustrated and necessary to survive, right, that keeps us from starvation. But work as we were meant to work. Work as God made Adam and Eve to work before the fall, right? Work without frustration or weariness or desperation or unhealthy competition. And not monotonous, tedious tasks, right? Not the sweat of our brow, but the thing that when you do it makes you feel most fully alive as a human being. And I know that we all have that thing. You see, I have a pastor friend who loves to garden. And so on his day off, he goes and he works in his garden. Me, I read books, but he goes to his garden. And he makes things come out of the ground, and he brings those things to his table to eat them. And for him, that's not labor, like that's a day off. That's what makes him feel alive. And I think each of us have something like that. Something that we love to do with our hands and our minds. And the good news is that we will be able to do it for eternity. And that will be great for us as individuals, but it'll be amazing in terms of the cultural reality that we will be part of creating together. Just think about that for a moment. You see, the thing that has always prevented human culture from fully flowering has not only been sin, but also death. Right? Can you imagine the plays that Shakespeare would have written if he had lived to be 1,000 or 10,000 instead of dying about the year 60? What about the inventions that Thomas Edison could have thought of? What about the music that Bach could have written? He did pretty well, right, over 60 years. What if he had 1,000 or 10,000? What about the art that Michelangelo or Rembrandt could have made? Now, I'm not saying all these people are necessarily Christians, though I think certainly some of them are. But the point is that each of these men and every other genius in the history of the human race, they've been cut down in their prime. They've been sent to their grave. They've been unable to continue to do what they did. And so their potential has been lost. And not just for themselves, but for all of us that benefit from their work. But you see, in heaven, in the new heavens, the new earth, death will be no more. And we will have all the time in the world to do the things we love to do now. And even to learn things that we've never done before. You see, right now, I'm not much of an artist. My children can attest to this. I can hardly draw. It's like stick figures. That's the extent of my ability. My children, including my 5-year-old son, are all better artists than I am. But what if I had a century to work on that? And what if there are a bunch of talented, gifted people that wanted to share their gifts with me? I bet I could get pretty good. What about that? The point is this: all of us will have an unlimited amount of time to do the things we love to do, and we will do them without the impediment of sin and death, without that great obstacle that has always lain before us. And so we will get better and better at them over time. Whether that's writing stories or painting pictures or making beer or hitting a baseball or running a marathon or building houses, whatever it is, we will be able to do it. And to share the fruit of our work with one another. This is an amazing picture at the end of Revelation, where John tells us the kings of the earth will bring in the glory of the nations. It's an amazing thing. And the amazing thing is that we will get to be a part of that. We will get to be a part of that. We're going to be part of building a human society that is freed from sin and death. Just to make it personal for a moment, can you imagine the music that Linda Pritchett or Casey Graham will be able to play when they have 1,000 years to work on it if they want? Can you imagine the board games that Jeremy Martin might invent? The songs that Stephanie Browning will sing? The food that Serene Herrera might create? The fish that Alveda will catch? Think about that. Right, think about the wine that people will make, about the houses they will build, about the poems and stories and songs and games that they will create and share. I look forward to that. I look forward to seeing what each of us will contribute to that great culture of the new earth, when each of us is finally able to do what we were made to do, what God has called us to do. You see, the scriptures clearly teach that everything that is good in this world will be made better and richer and deeper. And it will go on forever in that place. You know, we think we know pleasure right now. Right? We have no idea. It is a foretaste. It is just a small taste of what joy and pleasure will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. final reason, though, that we can be confident that heaven will not be boring is this. It is because Jesus himself will be there. And God will be with us. This is, of course, the final and most significant promise that we are given. In Genesis 3, we're told that after Adam and Eve sin, God comes to walk in the garden with them in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hide from him. And ever since then, ever since that story, the human race has been a story of how men and women, each in their own ways, have hidden from God when he comes to them. But in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be different. Now, it's hard to imagine this exactly, because there will be billions of men and women with us in the new earth. And Jesus, because he has a body and he's not going to lose it, he will be in one place at one time. And so I don't know how long it will take for you to get some time with Jesus, just you and him. Right? I don't know, maybe it's 10 years if you're lucky, maybe it's a century. But I know that for each of us, sooner or later, Jesus will come to walk with us in the cool of the day, and he will call our name. And we will not run. We will not hide. And our hearts, which are so restless, will finally and completely find their rest in him. Because he will be with us. And we will speak to him face to face. That is the certain promise of the Scriptures. And I do not know exactly what that will be like. How could I? But I know that it is at the heart of everything that I've ever longed for, my whole life long. And I suspect that's true for you as well. And I know that when it happens, we will finally and completely be at peace, because Jesus will be with us and we will be with him. I want to end this morning with an illustration. I'm sure many of you have read the story of the Narnia books, right? In the last book in that series, The Last Battle, which I think is an amazing sort of thought experiment, especially the last few chapters of what these things might be like. In The Last Battle, the children that have gone to Narnia all throughout the series have died. But it's not the end of the story. Actually, in their deaths, they've gone to another place, the Narnia that is better and richer and deeper and more beautiful, a place where you can do things like swim straight up a waterfall and run for miles without getting tired. And they've begun to see all the people who've died and gone before them, and they're in that place too. And then at the end of the book, this happens. It's the last paragraph of the book, of the series. Aslan, who's the lion, and he's the Christ figure in the stories, he turns and he says to those children, he says, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean for you to be." And then Lucy, the child who is at the heart of these stories, she says, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you have sent us back into our world so often. You see, so often after they'd lived for years and years, decades in Narnia, Aslan had come and sent the children back into their own world. Even if they didn't want to go, even if they wanted to stay, he had sent them." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not already guessed?" And their hearts leaped, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and your mother, and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended, and this is the first morning." And Lewis concludes his series with these words. He says, "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. And now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever. in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's how the chapter ends. That's how the series ends. The end. And that is how it will be for each of us. It will be just like that. All of our lives in this world, all of our pain and suffering and striving, even our joys and our happiness and our hope, all of these things that we experience here, they are only the cover and the title page, if that. And on the last day, it will come to pass that each of us will begin chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Do you remember those final words of the Apostle John that I read at the beginning of the sermon? When he had seen a tiny little glimpse of these things, had begun to conceive of what they might be, of all the pleasures and joys that awaited him, and the new heavens and the new earth, when he would finally be with Jesus again. This is what he said. He said, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Indeed, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Make it so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Father, we do thank you for the hope that we have in Christ and your desires for the human race and for us, Father, to make all things new, to set us free to be as you made us to be. Your image is in the world, set free from sin and death, Father, to live in a place where you are without fear. Fear of you or fear of one another or sin or death of any kind. Father, we look forward to that day, and we do ask that it would come soon. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you now to stand and to sing with me as we prepare for the Lord's table.